So we've been working through Mark's Gospel and now are up to chapter 14. So, hear the word of God from the book of Mark. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thought about that smell, because it says the smell of death surrounds you, and Jesus talks about his anointing for death here there. I know the song was about drugs. It was against them, actually, but just seemed to fit the case of what Jesus says is going on here, what he perceives, and maybe Mary does also. This passage is the technique that we've seen already a number of times in Mark, where some call it a Markan sandwich, and others an inclusio, but you have sort of the beginning of a story and then something inserted in between, and then it goes back to that original story. And so that's what you have here. It begins with the plot against Jesus, moves to this story about Jesus at dinner in Bethany, and then goes back to Judas being part of the plot against Jesus. So we're going to look at that middle section today. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and look at the outer edges of it, which then takes us to the first week in June, which we'll move to the Lord's Supper. So it works out just great that we'll look at the Lord's Supper as we get to the first week of the month and enjoy the Lord's Supper together. So Jesus is at dinner. This probably, almost certainly, in fact, is not taken in order. This is Mark's technique, and he wants to emphasize sort of those who are opposed to Jesus on the outer edges there, and intersperse that with someone who loves Jesus and is serving Jesus and is well dedicated to Jesus. And so that's where we are now. So it's not chronological, but logical. He's putting the story together in a way that makes sense and draws our attention sharply to this account. Matthew and John both have accounts of this also. Luke speaks of Luke is the one with the sinful woman that comes to the dinner party of the Pharisee. And so it's a different time, probably earlier in Jesus' ministry. This seems to be late in Jesus' ministry. And John tells us that the woman is Mary, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus fame. And so there's speculation, but it's not wild speculation, that Simon the leper, Shimon the leper, is probably the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And this is their home. Sometimes called Martha's home, but as the oldest daughter, it was. She was sort of the hostess there. But it's entirely possible that he wasn't there for the earlier occasions when Jesus was there, but now he is. And so people speculate, again, but it's not wild speculation, that Jesus healed him of leprosy. And so Jesus had a lot of dealings with this family. He's been there. He's eaten with them. He's now raised Lazarus from the dead, and probably, in a sense, raised Simon from the dead. So that's in fact what's going on here. And it seems to be if you put the gospel accounts together. But each of them has a slightly different emphasis, and it's interesting to read them. Some, of course, say, oh, contradiction. It's not contradictions, but you have eyewitness testimony from differing perspectives. And you get the fullest picture by looking at the differing perspectives. Just like if you're at any kind of event and you ask several people what just happened, they're going to give you very different perspectives about it. And it's often interesting to hear what they saw and what someone else saw. Over the many years now of preaching, it's interesting to me what some people will say they heard in a sermon. I think, I don't think I said that, but that's what they heard. It happens. So anyway, I have what I think I said, and you have what you think I said, and so anyway, you get these different perspectives. But whatever, this woman, probably Mary, comes in and interrupts dinner again. Just the men are having dinner. They're spread around. We don't know how many are there, but she comes in with this very expensive treasure. Really, it's called perfume sometimes, ointment other times, but nard, it's something that would come from India, and in the alabaster jar would be extremely expensive. In fact, Mark tells us it's worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's wages for the average working person. And so you can work out what you think the average working person makes, and it's that. So it's extremely valuable, extremely expensive. And she comes and breaks the jar, so it can't be used again, but that's sometimes how they were opened, and pours it out onto Jesus. And that causes concern. People don't like it. We're told specifically it was Judas who didn't like the idea and says, why wouldn't you sell this? And then the money could go to the poor. And we're told because Judas kept the treasury sort of for the disciples. He was had the money bag for Jesus and his disciples and would help himself to it. And so he sees a real opportunity being lost here for some quick cash. But we're told by Mark that a number of people think that. Perhaps Peter was saying, yeah, it really wasn't just Judas. I kind of thought that too. Why didn't we sell this and give the money to the poor? This seems like such a waste. And so it says that crossed the minds of a number of people. And Jesus, of course, knew what was on their minds and what was apparently stated outright. And perhaps Judas said it and others were kind of nodding. Yeah, Judas is right. You have to remember, which we'll see, the disciples weren't on to Judas. We tend to read back into the situation, and think, how did they not know from the very beginning that Judas was a bad guy? Well, he never seemed to be a bad guy. He did what they did. They went out and cast out the imp. Apparently Judas did it. They preached. Apparently Judas did it. He was with them. And remember, I think one of the most moving things in all of the Gospels, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, is when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they go, is it me? Right? They don't go, oh yeah, Judas. Like we didn't see that coming. But they don't. They say, is it me? Just finally, a spirit of humility among the apostles, the disciples at that point. So anyway, they're all thinking this is just a waste. And Jesus once again rises to Mary's defense, as he has before. And says she's done a beautiful thing. In fact, she's preparing my body for burial. Now, suppose Mary knew that was what she was doing. There's no indication that she had that in mind specifically. But why would she do this? Well, I think part of it is perhaps she realized that Jesus wasn't going to be around for much longer. The disciples were very slow to grasp that. You see, Mark has repeatedly shown Jesus explaining more and more clearly and explicitly to the disciples what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And yet they still just don't quite seem to get it. And even up to when it was actually happening, they didn't really get it. But remember from that earlier story that Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Means she was a disciple also, a learner. that she paid attention to what Jesus said. And I think perhaps, again, perhaps, but I think that this indicates that Mary was one of the brightest kids in the class. She got it when the other disciples seemed to keep missing it. And she understands that as Jesus is probably going to Jerusalem at this point, Bethany was often a stopping place just before you went to the city of Jerusalem. So as Jesus is passing through, that she knows he's not going to pass this way again. And so she takes that which is the most valuable thing that she owned and gives it to Jesus. It's a sign, I think, of devotion, of dedication, of love. And Jesus says, it's an anointing for my burial. It's also an anointing of the one who is our prophet, priest, and king. I told you, when you look at the work of Jesus, theologically, it's often divided into those particular roles, which are all biblical roles, that Jesus is our prophet, Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our king. And all of those roles could be anointed. Prophets weren't always anointed, but they could be. The first ones were. And so Jesus is anointed as the prophet and the anointed prophet. He again talks of his death. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. That's what he's come for, to lay down his life, which is, in fact, a priestly function, isn't it? He's offering his life in place of ours. He's offering his work in place of ours. And so he goes before God as the great high priest, who is both the offerer and the offering for sin, for my sin, for your sin, for the sin of all of his people, all whom God is pleased to call. And so it's anointing of the great prophet, it's anointing of the great priest, the long-awaited prophet. Remember, Moses said, God will raise up another prophet like me, but one even greater than Moses, and Jesus is here. All of the priests have been working and working and working faithfully and unfaithfully, but God will send his own priest, and he sent him in Jesus. And he takes control of the situation. Tells them not to be thinking the way they are, that she's done a beautiful thing. And again, prophetically says, and wherever the gospel is preached, people will talk about this. And so combining those roles of prophet and of priest and of king, as he speaks declaratively, powerfully, and clearly, Jesus clearly in charge. So he doesn't go to be a victim in the sense we use that term. There's a hymn we sing that talks about mighty victim from the sky. But we use that now as someone who is victimized, but it used to be the sacrifice was the victim. And so he goes to be our sacrifice, a victim in that sense, but he is not a victim. He is in charge. He goes to lay down his life for us. And he's moving toward that with total dedication, with total commitment. And Mary seems to me to be on board with it. Now, I want to think about this little story from four perspectives. Mary's, the disciples or whomever is there that's critical of her, from Jesus, and then from me. Maybe you. Just briefly, for each of these four things. First, in Mary, we see, I believe, just total devotion to Jesus. This is faith showing itself in action, which is how faith shows itself, right? This, James, show me your faith by your works. We demonstrate the reality of faith through our actions. Here's Mary once again. We don't know much about Mary and Martha, really. Say, oh yeah, we know all these stories. Well, yeah, but we have no idea why weren't they married? Or were they married? Or where were their husbands? There's all kinds of questions that the scriptures are not pleased to answer. And so we need to dismiss those things. But it's possible they were quite young. I kind of like that idea that they were too young to be married. They were still living at home with their father, Simon, with their brother Lazarus. I think that sheds great light on the earlier story. You know, when Martha's complaining, you have some sibling rivalry going on. You know, it's just, some of you have daughters. I've had daughters. You understand that there could be this kind of conflict. Tell her that, you know, and there's Mary going, she's not the boss of me. You know, and whatever. So it's possible they were young. It's possible they were older and were widows at this point. I don't know. But what we do know is that Mary had a beautiful spirit of total dedication to the Lord. She loved Jesus apparently before even he healed her father. She loved him even before he raised her brother. But she loves him all the more. And so to show that dedication, she does what she can. She takes the most precious thing that she owns and gives it to Jesus on the day that she seems to realize it's the last time she's going to see him. Now, she doesn't know what's coming. What's coming for her is good. But at this point, she only knows that something is up, and she probably doesn't like it. And in her last place to express total devotion to Jesus, she does this totally unselfish, unselfconscious act of worship. As Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing. Now then, the reaction of others, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? This makes me think of something, a phenomenon that I've seen many, many, many times over years of ministry. And that is people who have a tendency to be really generous with other people's money. And it's sort of easy to do that in the church, you know. So, yes, we can give you this, you know. If Heather and Pitt Care, yes, we'd be happy to give you. How much is in the budget? You know, we give something else. We need to be careful that we support what we're doing and what we're giving to. There was a great saint in the Lord, I think a magnificent preacher. He was a professor. He did so many things. His name was John Richard DeWitt. And I had the privilege of meeting him several times over the years. He went to be with the Lord just 2 or 3 years ago now. But one time I was talking with Dr. DeWitt. And at the time I was in the OPC. And I mentioned something about missions and missionaries that we were supporting. And he said, "Oh, Jack." This very distinctive way of speaking. He said, "Oh, Jack." He said, "Yes, the OP has this magnificent missionary force, mostly funded by other denominations." He said, "In fact, outside of OP circles, the OPC stands for other people's cash." So, anyway, that conversation came back to me as I'm reading this, because I think that's kind of what's going on here, don't you? Why, that could have been sold and given to the poor, you know? So generous, because it wouldn't cost them anything. And I think that's why Jesus immediately turns it back on them. The poor you always have with you, which, by the way, is a criticism. It's easy to miss that, but you weren't supposed to always have the poor with you. The way God gave his law to his people, they were to lend without interest. There was the year of Jubilee where land was returned. There were all kinds of mechanisms in place so that there would not be poor among his people. And yet they continued to disobey, especially in Judea where they are now. And so there were poor. And Jesus saying, "You're always going to have the poor," means because you're never going to obey the law of your God. You haven't yet, you're not doing it now, you're not going to. So the poor are going to be around. And you can do good for them anytime you want. In other words, don't be so generous with somebody else's money. You do good to them. If you want to, you do it. I think it's a wonderfully perceptive, like Jesus isn't, but perceptive look at these people and their criticism. And immediately, Jesus not only defends Mary, but really puts the onus on them. If you want to serve the poor, go serve the poor. They're there. and you can find them, and you can do good to them. So I think it's a telling, very telling rebuke, and one that we should take to heart. Make sure if we see a need and say, that should be met, we say, what can I do? How can I help? How can I serve? What might the Lord be calling me to do in this particular case? So now, then Jesus, as I've mentioned, now rebukes really in fairly strong terms those who are critical. He defends Mary, as he did before. Mary has chosen the good part and it won't be taken from her. But Jesus really looks at her heart. You see Jesus getting to the motive. He isn't impressed with the value of this ointment. He doesn't say, well, wow, that was amazing. Nobody's ever given me stuff like that. Well, you know. He looks at her heart and says, she's done a beautiful thing. It's not beautiful because the ointment was expensive. It's not beautiful because the jar was lovely. It was beautiful because it was an act of devotion, of commitment. Jesus doesn't look at the external. Remember the widow just earlier in the gospel here that threw almost worthless money. And Jesus said, there's a beautiful thing too. She's given all she had. Jesus saw the heart. He doesn't look at the value that, as we would, but looks at the heart. Why is she doing it? What is she meaning to express? And he sees it. And then the part of this passage that most grips me is this little phrase that it's so easy to miss in the whole sort of array of things here. It's when Jesus says, she's done what she could. Right? She has done what she could. I love that phrase. I've told you, I'm a fan of the late Leonard Cohen, and I was a fan of his song Hallelujah even before it became wildly popular. And it bothers me that so many people who record cover versions of it don't include the last verse, which is, I think, the best verse. It is my favorite verse. It's the verse that says, I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel. I tried to touch. I told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. I have had the blessed privilege of knowing many people. I now have the blessed privilege of knowing many people. Some of those I've known have heard. Some I fully expect will one day hear the words of Jesus that we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. I fully expect that the best I can hope for is he did what he could. To which I will say, hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for showing us different personalities interacting in Jesus, being a guide to each one as he is to us. Lord, help us to find the gifts that you have given us. Help us to see the opportunities that you set before us, to use them well, really to do what we can. In Jesus' name, amen.